Turn, if you would, in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. We've worked our way through to the third chapter. And our text this morning is in the third chapter, verses 3 through 7. But I want to read to you verses 1 through 7 just to kind of get ourselves established within that context. Habakkuk 3:1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, as his rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. I want to begin this morning by reading you an extended series of quotations about the growing Islamic movement in the Western world. And I hope you'll bear with me. I think you'll find it interesting. First, from Pastor James White. Since the ultimate fulfillment of Allah's will for the world is that all men be subject to Him, then the ultimate desire from the Islamic perspective is the establishment of the Islamic community throughout the world. Robert Spencer of an organization called Jihad Watch. There is a mainstream, entrenched, and indeed dominant Islamic tradition that teaches that warfare against unbelievers is the Quran's last word and most important word about jihad. Jihad is warfare against unbelievers in order to subjugate them under the rule of Islamic law and institutionalize and impose upon them a system of discriminatory law that makes sure they do not enjoy equality of rights with Muslims, but are made to feel their renegade status as the people who have rejected Muhammad's prophetic role every day of their lives. Steve Emerson, a counterterrorism expert. I have heard people say that Osama bin Laden has hijacked Islam, or that those who carried out terrorist attacks are not Muslims. I disagree. They were Muslims. They were informed and motivated by their interpretation of Islam, their belief in Islam. And to deny that is to deny the onus of responsibility among the teachers of Islam today who are still teaching jihad. William J. Federer, author of What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran. Muhammad divided the world into two houses, the house of Islam and the house of war. In Arabic, it's pronounced Dar al-Islam, house of peace, and Dar al-Harb, war. So the whole non-Muslim world is called the house of war. It is in transition to become the house of Islam, so a faithful Muslim sees the world as Muslim and going to be Muslim. Geert Wilders, a member of the Dutch Parliament. All throughout Europe, a new reality is rising. Entire Muslim neighborhoods where very few indigenous people reside or are even seen. Much of the street violence there is directed exclusively against non-Muslims, forcing many native people to leave their neighborhoods. Many European cities are already one-quarter Muslim. Just take Amsterdam, Marseille, and Malmo in Sweden. 54 million Muslims now live in Europe. In my country, the Netherlands, 60% of the population now sees the mass immigration of Muslims as the number one policy mistake since World War II. and another 60% sees Islam as the biggest threat. In some elementary schools in Amsterdam, the farm can no longer be mentioned because that would also mean mentioning the pig, and that would be an insult to Muslims. With an Islamic Europe, it would be up to America alone to preserve the heritage of Rome, Athens, and Jerusalem. As you may have noticed lately in the news, we have our own immigration of Muslims that we're needing to deal with and are beginning to deal with in some way. So how, as Christians, are we to respond to this? What are we to do? Or the threat of communism under the name of the progressive movement that seems to be making inroads into American politics. What are we to do? Should we panic? Is this the time to panic? Should we link arms with people who are theologically completely at odds with us? Now, I know that many of you think very highly of Glenn Beck, and I think he does some good things. Glenn Beck's answer to this is, we must start coming together. People of faith must root out the lies and stand together in the truth. What's wrong with that? Glenn Beck is a Mormon. As a Mormon, Glenn Beck believes that Jesus Christ is the brother of Lucifer. He believes that God is married to our mother in heaven, and that they are the son and daughter of some other God, who is also the son and daughter of some other God. That's what Mormonism believes. That's not the meat doctrine of Mormonism. That's the milk doctrine. That's Mormonism 101. Are we to link arms with people who believe that sort of thing? Because we're so frightened that Islam is on its way into America, or communists are going to take over? Do we just go into hyperventilation worrying about these things? No. We should do exactly what God told Habakkuk to do when God told Habakkuk his country, Judah, was about to be invaded as well by Babylonians. What did God say to him? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. As Christians, we need to make up our minds. Do we really believe that? Or do we simply keep that in reserve in case all other options don't work out? Is that a lifeboat or is that the ship we're on? If it's the ship, then we shouldn't spend a whole lot of time worrying about these things. Instead, we should be looking to the Lord and finding our comfort and our peace in Him. As we bow our hearts humbly before the Lord, contemplating His glory and His splendor, remembering that He is, after all, sovereign God, the governor of the entire universe, we can relax and do so with confidence. Today's text takes our focus off all the threats around us and refocuses our hearts on the splendor of our God. If we will do that, we can enjoy peace that passes all comprehension. God's splendor is the focus of what Habakkuk is talking about in this particular passage. His splendor is His majesty and His grandeur, His glory, His honor, His excellence. It's the resplendent image of His superiority to everyone and everything else anywhere. Creation itself is evidence of His power. And His power is simply one aspect of His splendor, His wondrous splendor. According to Psalm 8, verse 1, creation displays God's splendor above the heavens. And Psalm 104, verse 1 says, O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak. Don't panic. There's no need to. Your God is clothed with splendor. He's not afraid of any of these things. You don't need to be. So, contemplating the Lord's splendor is this wonderfully pleasant cure for anxiety that plagues us when we allow this world, which is ubiquitous, which surrounds us, which never goes away and constantly does whatever it can do to get us hyped up over something that really isn't an issue in the view, in the perspective of God's supremacy. We can just relax We don't need to fret. We don't need to fume, because we know the God who is in control, and He is our Father. Instead of worrying about these things, pray for the Muslims. Pray for the progressives. But before you do, contemplate the splendor of Him to whom you are praying. You can't get any bigger than He is, and He loves you. And it doesn't get any better than that. In our text today, we discover the splendor of God as He comes and then blesses and then corrects and finally protects His people. First of all, God comes in Habakkuk 3, verse 3, which begins with the word Eloah, which is a very unusual word for God, not the usual word for God's name. It's a word that's used almost exclusively in the ancient poetry books of the Bible, particularly Job, which is intended to portray God as Israel's maker, sustainer, and savior. Eloah comes, and by the way, that's not aloha. That's not the Hawaiian word. This is Eloah. Comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. Now, Selah is a term that signals us it's time to just stop and think about that. That God is coming. And the music in the days of the Jews would swell at that point as they just took a pause and kind of soaked that in. That Eloah comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of His praise. Habakkuk is caught up in this vision of God coming like the sun dawning up over the horizon. Splendor was sometimes used to describe a ruler's authority and majesty, but here it's used to describe the resplendent glory of the Creator and ruler of all creation, glory that at this point in this scene is reflecting off of and covering the whole vault of heaven above Him. This verse takes us back to Deuteronomy 33, and you might want to turn to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33 is the next to last chapter in the Pentateuch. Chapter 34 is Moses' death. So this is the last chapter that has to do with Israel itself. This verse takes us back to that chapter, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where God is described as the sun at dawn, just before Israel leaves its 40 years of misery in the desert and goes into the promised land led by Joshua, God leading them. There we read this. The Lord came from Sinai, where Israel had first recognized that it was the nation of God, that He was their king, and dawned on them from Seir in Edom. He shone forth from Mount Paran and came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones, probably angels. At His right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Lightning is flashing at His right hand for them. What does that mean? He explains. Indeed, He loves the people. Lightning is flashing from His hand because He loves the people. Mention of Seir and Mount Paran and Teman would have taken Habakkuk's thoughts back to this classic chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, where Israel's finally poised to do what they hadn't done 40 years earlier. They're finally prepared to go in and claim their inheritance, the promised land, Canaan. Unlike their disobedient fathers, who are all dead now, they've all died in the last 40 years, these people, none of whom were more than 20 years old when Israel first decided that it was going to rebel against God and not go into the promised land, so that no one here is older than 60, with the exception of two people, Caleb and Joshua. These people are not like their disobedient forefathers. They are now ready to take possession of the land God is giving them. They're about to march in, God at the head, as their king. God said to them back in Sinai and Paran and from Teman in Edom, just south of the Dead Sea, that He would come to them. And He's come. The symbols of his presence at this point includes that pillar of cloud and fire that we saw in Sunday school, I guess it was, with the touchdown on the top of Mount Sinai, in addition to the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is there at the head, preceded only by the tribe of Judah. But it's at the head of the march into the promised land. God comes in triumph, and the earth is full of his praise. God also comes as the Holy One. Back in Moses' song of victory in Exodus 15, after the incident of the Red Sea collapsing in on the Egyptians and drowning them all, Moses had praised God for using his power to rid Israel of her enemy, the Egyptians. Then he added in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness?" Moses was celebrating the fact that his king, who is God, is completely holy, completely separate from anything that defiles, anything that's impure. He is stainlessly holy. In Revelation 15:4, men in heaven are heard singing, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee." In Isaiah 6, angels who appear as fire, called seraphim, fiery angels in heaven are heard worshiping God, proclaiming God's threefold holiness. And verse 2 describes it like this: "Seraphim stood above God, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." They're covering their feet and their faces. Why are they doing that? Because they're in the presence of holy God. And they, in their fiery existence, can't withstand the impact of the holiness and the splendor and the glory of God. But Moses also knew, as did all of Israel, that the holiness of their king meant that they as a nation were also to be a holy people. If you have a holy God, he's got to be reigning over a holy people. And in Leviticus 11, God said specifically that. He said, "I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy, like king, like people." God was to be the holy, resplendent king of a holy people, leading those people in victory into the land he's about to give them, the land of Canaan. Psalm 148 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory," now that's not the word kabod, that's not the word that's usually translated glory. This is splendor. "His splendor is above the earth and heaven." If you can stand hushed and silent before God, contemplating the holy splendor of his name and praising him, then you won't need to waste any time or energy worrying about Muslims or progressives or anything else. As we'll see later on in this chapter, Habakkuk does that. He stops worrying about the Babylonians or famine or anything. He is worry-proof by the end of this chapter. Why? Because he's doing exactly this, focusing on the splendor of God, and you can do that too. God comes. Secondly, God blesses. Verse 4. "His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power." God's radiance here is his blessing man by revealing his splendor and glory to man. In this case, the man involved is Habakkuk, to whom God is giving this spectacular vision of his own splendor, his own nature, his own holy ways of working. He sees the Lord's splendor like rays of sunlight being radiated out from the sun at dawn. His radiance, he says, is like the sunlight. That's how he sees the splendor of God here in this vision. He also sees the rays of God's splendor flashing and radiating out from his hand. In Exodus 33, after Moses had asked God to show him his glory, the Lord said this: "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand." until I have passed. God used his hand to protect Moses, and God used his hand to protect Habakkuk from what? From God's own glory. Again, in our own text, God's hand seems to be protecting Habakkuk from the fullness and the impact of close encounter with the glory of God's face. That's why he adds in that same verse, there is the hiding of his power. How? With his hand. This brightness of God's glory seen in his hand is intended to serve as a blinding veil that keeps Habakkuk from seeing more of God's glory than is good for him at this point in his mortal state, more than he can handle. This is actually another blessing from God, because there's much about God that man cannot see, at least not yet. When Moses asked to see God's face, the Lord answered, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So I'm going to put my hand right there so you can't see my face. God protected Moses in his mortal state by not letting him see his face in the fullness of his glory. God dwells in unapproachable light, which means that the light of his glory, in addition to revealing his splendor, acts like a veil, hiding the full power from man of his glory and splendor, and thus protecting man. When God appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, they described his appearance as a consuming fire. They said, "Why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die." God's splendor and God's glory are awesome. Now, there are a lot of folks today saying a lot of things are awesome. That lip gloss is awesome. His tattoo is awesome. Have you heard that awesome CD? Recently, some young people told me that they're going to get rid of the word awesome and change it for a word that raises the stakes a little bit, epic. We inflate our words to make things sound more interesting and significant than they really are. And we inflate our language to match the inflated importance we place on the things we're describing. And maybe we hope that calling something awesome will actually make it awesome or epic or whatever. But in time we discover, as we continue to grow and mature, there's not much around that's really truly awesome. There's a whole lot of stuff that's pretty commonplace that we might once have thought was awesome. It turns out to be a disappointment. Things that we thought were treasures are not. Things that we thought were so exciting and so worthwhile and so to be longed after and desired are not as great as we thought they were. And we can get rather jaded about it all. We can get so disappointed that we end up coming to the conclusion there's nothing that's really awesome. And that's almost right, but not quite. There is one. Ultimately, God is awesome, and God alone is awesome. And in eternity, we will never get tired of exploring the limitless depths of God's awesomeness. Moses died 3,500 years ago, 3,500 some odd years ago. And I can tell you what Moses is doing right now. He's exploring the wonders of God's glory just like he did the day after he died, and he still is excited about it as he was then. He hasn't gotten bored with it. How can that be? He's exploring the splendors of an infinite, limitless God. He just explores a certain amount of God's splendor and discovers that opens up whole new avenues, and it's limitless. Have you ever heard of somebody who did the internet? I finished it. Did the internet. No, there's nobody like that. The internet is minuscule compared to God. He is infinite. The internet is not. The word radiance refers to a brightness that goes from its source to the object on which it falls and which it enlightens. It takes the sun's rays 8 minutes to get from the sun to the earth. 8 minutes to radiate outward and travel the 93 million miles from the sun to the earth. If you were to look up at the sun right now, you would not see what the sun looks like right this moment. You would see what the sun looked like 8 minutes ago. Why? Because it took that long for the sun to radiate its light out to us. If sunlight never reached the earth, we wouldn't know it for 8 minutes. If the sunlight never reached the earth, if it stopped reaching the earth, we wouldn't know it for 8 minutes. If it never reached the earth, then the sun wouldn't help us at all. Photosynthesis couldn't take place. The sun's energy wouldn't be converted into plant life, so we'd have nothing to eat. We'd starve to death. But before we starved to death, we'd all freeze to death in 0 degree Kelvin outer space temperatures. The sun's existence without the radiance of its energy down to earth would make it totally useless to us. We wouldn't even know it was there. We wouldn't be able to see it. If God's resplendent goodness never reached us from heaven, it too would do us no good. In fact, we'd never even know how good God was. We would know nothing about his goodness. The fact that he's good is wonderful. The fact that he lets us know he's good by sending that message, communing and communicating that message from heaven to earth is all in all for us. It's everything to us. Because he lets us know who he is about his goodness, radiating the truth of his goodness down to us, it becomes to us light and life, revealing to us God's goodness, which we would never know otherwise. On a spiritual level, God himself is the sun who sends us the spiritual sunlight that gives us spiritual life. And that blessing is far greater than natural light. God's word is a life-giving light from heaven that enlightens us with his truth and saves our souls from darkness and death spiritually. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130 adds that the unfolding of God's words gives us the light of understanding. If we didn't have that understanding, we would be forever lost in darkness spiritually. By revealing his word to us through the apostles and prophets, God has given us the light that lights the way to salvation and eternal life. And then the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to recognize its value so we can embrace its truth as something that truly is awesomely precious. The Word of God contains the life of God. I love that 97th Psalm that Pastor Dean read earlier, talking about sowing the light. It's so much like this. The seed is received and embraced. The seed of the word is in seed, is received and embraced in the human heart. And it comes to life, spiritual life, and produces spiritual fruit. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word itself is living and active. But in reality, the word is simply a vehicle by which God reveals and radiates the truth about himself to us. And the light we need most from God is God himself. David understood that, and he realized that having the truth about God meant having salvation and eternal life. Not having that truth meant being dead spiritually forever. David says in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. If you have God in your heart, you don't need to worry. You've got the light. You've got life. You're finally through with death. And you can have life. Don't need to worry about Babylonians like Habakkuk refused to do. You don't need to worry about the Muslims. You don't need to worry about the progressives. You don't need to worry about anything. The ultimate radiance of God's light to man through the Word is the truth it reveals to us about Jesus the Christ. He is the ultimate radiance from God to man of God's goodness. He's the ultimate communication or expression. He is the Word of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. How would we know what God is like if it didn't get from heaven to us through Jesus Christ the Son? We wouldn't. We learn the most about God's splendor by looking into his face, the face of Jesus Christ. John 1:4 says of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus himself said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In the New Jerusalem, there's no sun, there's no moon, because there's no need. Jesus is the light. Having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is having the light of God within you, the light of salvation and life. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls this the light of the gospel, and there's no greater blessing to be had. It is truly awesome, as nothing else ever could be. You have salvation and you have eternal life from God if you have Jesus Christ. And he's been radiated from heaven to earth so you can have him. God comes. God blesses. Thirdly, God corrects. As God, the Holy One, continues to come and move and radiate his splendor, something happens that you might not expect in this passage. He acts in his sovereign holiness and power to correct sinners. Some of those sinners are his own chosen people, the Jews. Others are not. But he wants them all to know the truth. He wants them all to have the light nonetheless. Verse 5. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. Why? To correct. Pestilence refers to any mysterious cause of death, but in the Old Testament, it usually probably referred to epidemic disease, most often. People of those times really did not understand disease. They didn't understand microbiology. They didn't understand microscopic organisms that play such a major role in disease. The other day, I heard a man on TV take a piece of sod, or mud, I guess it was, about the size of a golf ball, and he said, "Do you realize there are more microorganisms in this piece of dirt than there are human beings on the planet? 6 billion human beings." The people in olden days, in the Old Testament particularly, had no idea where disease was coming from. They didn't understand that. It was frightening to them. Psalm 96:1 lists pestilence as one of the things that terrified the Israelites most. They called it the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Very creepy, very frightening. This is the same word, deber, that's used in our own text for pestilence. Pestilence was one of three curses God warned he would send upon the Jews if and when they ever rebelled against him. There were three curses: the sword, famine, and pestilence. You find these three listed in that order time and time again in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, for example, you find it repeatedly. Occasionally, foreign nations were judged by God with pestilence, but for the most part, it was something that he did in Israel. For example, in Psalm 78, God says the pestilence he sent to Egypt, in which their firstborn sons all died, was just that. It was a pestilence. In Exodus 9, verse 3, we read that he destroyed livestock by a very severe pestilence in Egypt. But this was one of those rare exceptions where God's working outside the boundaries of Israel, using pestilence on some other nation. For the most part, it was on his own people. Why? To correct them. God reserved this affliction as a means of correcting his own people. Take, for example, 1 Chronicles 21:4, where God sent a pestilence on Israel because David had foolishly and faithlessly taken a census of the people, trying to figure out how many fighting men he had to fight wars, because he was depending upon his own strength, not upon God. And God sent a pestilence. 70,000 people died of pestilence. God said, "Okay, David, you're going to depend upon how many men you have. I'm going to reduce your number of men for your army by that many people." The word plague in our text refers to fire or burning or firebolts, and some scholars believe it refers to fevers that result in death. But in Egypt, this word was used of lightning bolts, by which God destroyed both men and animals. For example, Psalm 78, verse 48. Says of God's plagues on the Egyptians that led to their finally giving up and releasing the Israelites, their slaves, to go free. He says, "He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning." Same word used to translate plague in our own text. Even here, God's purpose for using this pestilence and plague on the Egyptians was not just to beat up on them, it was to correct their thinking. Just as it was for the Jews. The Egyptians were not his chosen people, but he cared about them and he corrected them so that they would recognize the truth. Four times in the book of Exodus, God takes a certain phrase and repeats it. He says, I'm doing this so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He wanted to get that through to them. The Egyptians were persuaded that Pharaoh was the Lord. He wasn't. They needed the truth. God is the Lord. So he drove this principle home with the 10 plagues that we read about in Exodus 7 through 12. If the Egyptians had accepted that truth, it would have saved them. So when Habakkuk says in verse 5 of our own text, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He's talking about God's correction and discipline of his own people, convincing them to accept the truth, to stop resisting him and to accept the truth. And God still corrects and disciplines his people today, us, Christians. Hebrews 12, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord loves the whole world, but he has a special love for his own children, us. He may even use pestilence and the plague of mishap to correct and convince us to trust him and to obey his truth. He does that for our good because he loves us. He wants us to become just like his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. So what have we seen in this vision of Habakkuk in the third chapter of his prophecy? He's seen God come. He has seen God bless. He has seen God correct. And finally and fourthly, he sees that God protects. God, having come from afar, now takes his stand in Edom, which was just south of Canaan, of the Dead Sea, of the Promised Land, to protect his people from their enemies. And he does so by intimidating those enemies with his own splendor and power. Habakkuk sees this ancient event in his prophetic vision, viewing a past event as if it's taking place right in front of him. In fact, as you read the original language here, there's a confusing mix of present and past tense, because God's trying to shake us loose of thinking historically at this point. He's trying to shake us loose of thinking of a particular event. He wants us to think of a principle. He sees this as a principle he wants them to understand. Look at verses 6 and 7. He, being God, stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. It's a reflexive verb. It means they shattered themselves. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. He saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Why were the curtains trembling? Because the people were trembling. When did God cause the mountains in this region to shatter themselves? When did this happen that we're talking about, that Habakkuk's talking about here? We just don't know for sure. Because you don't read about this anywhere in the Old Testament. You read about things something like this, but nothing exactly like this. We don't question that it happened, we just don't know when or where it happened. We do read about Mount Sinai smoking and quaking, and we read about in Psalm 114, about hills skipping like lambs at the time of Israel's release to the Exodus from Egypt. But the Old Testament doesn't mention an event exactly like the one described here. What we do see very clearly here is God protecting Israel by causing other nations to fear them. And we know that happened. That happened repeatedly. They would need God's protection as they entered the land of Canaan because they were about to exterminate the Canaanites and take their land. They were going to get a reaction and they needed to be protected. God protected them by showing those lands his glory and his splendor and frightening them into cowering and backing off. Exodus 15 says that after God parted the Red Sea so that Israel could escape from the Egyptians, quote, the peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, who had once plotted with the Midianites against Israel to corrupt Israel, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. When God accompanied his people's entrance into Canaan through the territory of Edom, he protected Israel by striking the nations that might attack them with fear, putting them in a defensive position, saying to themselves, Look at the God they've got. We don't want to attack them because the counterattack will be something we simply can't survive. I believe the key to this whole passage is found in those four words in verse 6. His ways are everlasting. God's not simply showing Habakkuk an historical event. That's why the tenses are so mixed up between past and present tenses in this thing. He's not talking about an event. He's talking about a principle, an eternal principle about himself. And this is the principle. He has always blessed and protected his own people in the past, and he will always bless and protect his own people in the future. His ways are everlasting. They're based on his covenants, which are based upon his eternal decrees and his immutable nature. The ancient mountains are not everlasting. They're long-lasting, granted, but they're not eternal. Only God is eternal. And his ways are eternal, and he eternally protects his people. We can also apply this principle to the church, because Jesus said he is protecting it, just as God protected the Israelites in the Old Testament. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now, if the gates of Hades can't overpower it, nothing else can either. Certainly the Muslims aren't going to overpower the church. The progressives aren't going to do it. Nothing's going to do it. Doesn't mean that Christians aren't going to be martyred. There will be martyred Christians. But the church itself will always survive because Jesus is protecting it. What's the message to us? Pretty simple. Relax. You're fireproof. The church is indestructible. We can also apply this principle to all of redemptive history. God's everlasting ways will culminate in his protecting the 144,000 Jewish Christians who are sealed by God to protect them during the tribulation. When you get to chapter 14, there's 144,000 of them still. The world hasn't been able to snuff their lives out. And when all the nations at the end of the tribulation surround Jerusalem to attack it, Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle." God protects his own at the beginning of the tribulation. God protects his own at the end of the tribulation. God protects his own at the end of the millennium. God will intimidate and incinerate his people's enemies and his enemies one last time. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that ultimately he will use his power to burn up the earth and melt its elements, but once again he will save his people. There will be no place left for anybody to stand, and they'll all be incinerated. But God's people will be safe once again. The principle will hold. In view of this, in verse 11, he says, "What sort of people ought you to be?" And then he answers his own question. "In holy conduct and godliness." My friends, we have no need to fear anything. We have every reason to live godly, holy lives that glorify our Lord in his holiness and splendor. Every reason. Thank you, Father, for Habakkuk and for this passage in which he has described for us your splendor. I pray that you would take this passage, which I, in my own faltering way, have tried to express to these beloved people, and that you would make real to their hearts what I have failed to communicate. Help them see your splendor. Help them to be caught up, fascinated, fixated on your splendor. So much so that the things of this earth that might otherwise frighten or panic them just become dim. We pray that you would glorify yourself in us as we, your people, serve you faithfully, fixated on your splendor. In Jesus' name, amen.